Well, I will take his calls to absolute literalism seriously as soon as he admits to transubstantiation, and this is my body means this is my body. As soon as he says the bread is actual body of Christ, I'll take that call seriously. But since he doesn't do it himself, pretty much shows his error. And I'm not saying forgiveness is either figurative or literal. I'm saying, well, forgiveness is literal. I'm just saying that's what it is signified. It's being signified or it's being done. Those are the two options. So I'm not saying it's a figurative baptism or figurative forgiveness. Anyway, let me cite some informative biblical passages that prove my position, starting with Acts 10. This is incredibly important. So Peter goes to Caesarea. He goes to the house of Cornelius. His whole family and friends are there. His whole household, he preaches the gospel to him. Here is the end of Acts 10. I would like, if you could open to it, starting at verse 42, I'll read. And he ordered us to preach to the people. This is Peter talking to them. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, speaking of Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that through him, through his name, everyone who believes him, in him, will receive forgiveness of sins. There's your gospel message. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. This passage absolutely slams the door on any teaching that says baptism is necessary for salvation. It also contradicts his false notion that the gift of the Holy Spirit is necessarily conditioned upon baptism. We literally witness them get saved. They receive the Holy Spirit in power. They are speaking in tongues. They're exalting God. They're saved. It cannot be denied these people are saved. The Holy Spirit does not come on those and indwell them if they're not forgiven, if they're not saved. These people are saved. But it is only after this happens that they go get baptized. Baptism is what Christians do because they have been saved. It's not what Christians do to get saved. It's not another condition that they've got to go meet. It's done by faith already. And that is literally put on display in Acts 10. It is absolutely undeniable for anyone willing to be honest with this text. Mr. Donahue might say, well, if they were already saved, then why even command them to go get baptized? Because water baptism doesn't literally save. That's why. Because it is a sign for Christians. It signifies the work of God washing us and raising us to new life. It signifies the thing that just happened to them. It's an act of obedience and worship. We could just as easily ask, well, if the Lord's Supper doesn't literally atone for our sins, why do we keep doing it again and again? The Roman Catholics ask that. You say it doesn't atone. It's just a means of grace and an act of remembrance. Why do you keep doing it over and over? Because it is a sign of Christ's work. It signifies the work of Christ in allowing his body to be broken and his blood to be shed for our sins. It is an act of obedience and worship. We are baptized into the name of Christ because we are of Christ by faith. Faith puts us in union with him. We are baptized into Christ only in the sense that that is what baptism signifies. Also, don't miss the gospel that Peter preached in verse 43. His promise to them was that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. If you believe in Christ, you will receive the forgiveness of sins. That's the apostolic preaching. It's a simple apostolic gospel. It's incredibly simple. Okay, I can easily affirm that. But Mr. Donahue cannot. He has to add our work of baptism to his gospel message. This really is as simple as, if you cannot preach the same gospel as the apostles, then you are not preaching the biblical gospel. I want to go to Romans 10. He already brought this up ahead of me. I knew that he would. And it's good. We've got to talk about it. It's a relevant passage. The word of faith, which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, this verse is completely dry. There's no mention of water baptism in it, right? We get that. Now, Mr. Donahue will probably respond to this saying, aha, see? You have to confess with your mouth, too. It's not just believing in your heart. In fact, he did say that already. He got ahead of me. And he'll cite Romans 10:13. Says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But he's wrong to cite these in his defense as if that's not what we're saying faith is. Both passages contradict his teaching of necessary water baptism anyway, because neither one mentions water baptism. The act of confessing is not a good work that is needed to be saved. The confessing is merely a reference to the quality of the faith. That's what real faith does. It's a common Hebraic parallelism, the same idea stated two ways. You confess with your mouth, you believe in your heart. It's the same idea said two ways. All true faith gets confessed, but it's not confessing itself that is necessary to be saved. It's just that if a faith is a real saving faith, then it will necessarily be confessed. And that confession proves the reality of that faith. Those that are mute are still able to be saved. Without confessing with their mouth, they can be saved. Or if they're literally verbally calling on the name of the Lord, if they don't have that ability to literally call on the name of the Lord, they can still be saved. You don't literally have to do it with your mouth. Those that have had their tongues cut out, they're left unable to confess with their mouth, and are likewise, they are still able to be saved. It's not a literal, you have to do it with your mouth kind of thing. Calling on the name of the Lord is merely an expression of faith. It is done in the heart. Yes, you do it with the mouth too, but you can do it in the heart. You call on the name of the Lord. That is faith. But it's not as a necessary condition to being saved. It's not something in addition to faith. It's just describing faith. Everyone that has faith calls on the name of the Lord to be saved. It's just a description of faith. If Mr. Donahue's wooden, overly literalized hermeneutic is applied here, then he would be forced to be consistent and say, no mute person can ever be saved. Nobody with their tongue cut out can be saved because they can't verbally confess with their mouth. They can't call on the name of the Lord. If you can't confess with your mouth, they haven't met the condition. They're not saved. The most important to our debate tonight is there is zero mention of baptism in Romans 10:9, even though there's still a promise of salvation without baptism. And that's what we're debating. If the apostles limit the conditions of salvation, then the conditions of salvation are limited. It's limited to what they limit it to. If they even say one time that salvation is as simple as believing in Jesus, then salvation is as simple as believing in Jesus. I remember Mr. Thrasher in our debate book made an accusation against me at one point saying, Traver makes it as simple as you could be saved by believing in Jesus. Amen and amen. That is exactly what I'm saying. Because faith puts you in union with Christ, you get all the benefits of his work. Faith is a means. It's not a condition, it's a means by which we are saved. You can call it a condition in a sense, but we mean it in the terms of means. If even one time did the apostles say that salvation is as simple as believing in Jesus, then salvation is as simple as believing in Jesus. Does that carry all kinds of implications? Of course it does. Of course it does. But the getting saved part, that part is as simple as believing in Christ. Obviously, I could say, or the apostles could say, believe and repent. And we could say, and call on the name of the Lord and get baptized and do good works for the rest of your life and do not return to a life of sin and love one another. Don't get drunk and don't lust and live a life of faithful obedience and you will be saved. Well, of course. Yeah, you can add all kinds of descriptions to it. But you can limit it. And when you limit it all the way down, that's the core thing that you need. The rest are just descriptions. Those are not added conditions. Those are descriptions. When those things are added to faith, they are descriptive of the people who are saved. They are marks of the Christian life. We'll get to Mark 16:16 and apply that there. I could add all kinds of descriptors to those that will be saved. But those don't make those things necessary to get saved. They're associated with those saved, but it doesn't make them necessary conditions to being saved. And like I said, if the apostles ever stated it simply as believe in Jesus and be saved, if they ever limit to that, then the promise of salvation is true without baptism, and you can believe the apostles. So do they do that? In fact, they do. Acts 16:22-34, Paul and Silas get arrested. They're preaching at Philippi. They're in the jail cells. There's a great earthquake in the jail. All the doors swing open. Their chains are unfastened. The Philippian jailer wakes up, sees this, and he's like, well, I'm going to get killed by the Romans. He decides to kill himself instead of answering to his superiors for all the escaped prisoners that he soon ran out. But Paul calls out, and he stops him because they hadn't made an escape when they got the opportunity. As a result of that, the jailer actually asks Paul the very question we are debating tonight. He doesn't ask it with the same words. What is necessary to be saved? That's our question. That's what we're debating. The Philippian jailer says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, here's your apostolic gospel message. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and what? And this, and that, and you will be saved. That's what we are debating. What must you do to be saved? I say, believe in Jesus, and you will be saved. Mr. Donahue says, believe in Jesus, but also do the good work of baptism. And then you'll be saved, but not if you don't. So Paul settles this debate for us right here. Paul affirms what I'm telling you right now. Believe, and you will be saved. Not believe and be baptized, and you will be saved. Not believe and do good works and you will be saved. Just the straightforward, true gospel of believe in Jesus and be saved. You can believe the Apostle Paul, or you can believe Mr. Donahue, but you cannot believe both. Let's go to Mark 16:16. Mr. Donahue cited that as if it's conclusive because he says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has not believed shall be condemned. True believers get baptized. We both admit that, so of course those that believe and are baptized will be saved. That is an accurate description of a saved person. We could also say that those that believe and love one another shall be saved. You could add a lot of descriptions to those that are saved. Those that believe and overcome their sins of lust and drunkenness shall be saved. Yeah, that's true. They will too. Yes. We could add any number of descriptions to the saved. Mark 16:16 is descriptive of believers, not prescriptive. All that Greek grammar that he cited is irrelevant to my point about description versus prescription. It's not setting a condition to be saved, but describing those who are saved. And it's written the same way. It sounds the same, and he can use those constructs that are applicable in certain contexts, but not every single context, because descriptive and prescriptive follow the same grammar, but it doesn't have the same meaning. He's reading his own unnecessary implications into the text over and over and over, that if you don't get baptized, you will be condemned. But it doesn't say that, does it? It says why you won't be condemned. It says if you disbelieve, you will be condemned. He'll tell you that part doesn't matter because a non-believer is not qualified for baptism anyway, right? But it does matter because we're not debating that. We're debating whether or not believers have to be baptized to be saved. Are those with faith, believers, that haven't been baptized yet, are they saved? Mr. Donahue says no. He says they are still condemned until they're baptized because that condition has to be fulfilled too. So yes, at the end of that verse, it does matter because it contradicts his teaching because it says you're only condemned if you disbelieve. Not, oh, you believed, but you weren't baptized, and therefore you're condemned. No. Instead, he's making that verse literally contradict Paul's own testimony in Romans 10:9 and his promise to the Philippian jailer while evangelizing him. Mr. Donahue is denying the simple apostolic gospel of belief in Jesus and be saved. He's insisting our own good work of baptism must be included. That is a grave error. And to answer his question about why is faith and repentance and all this stuff, why is that not a work? Because they are gifts. And I would love to talk to many of you about it. I don't have time to explain all that in here. Because they're a gift of being regenerated. The Holy Spirit does them in us, produces them in us through regeneration. That's why. Because he fulfills them in us, and then we do them. We get to do it. Just like if your kids, your parents give you a bike, you get to ride the bike, that's your bike, you get to use it, you get to do it. Where did it come from? It was a gift. It was given to you. You didn't do it. It was given to you. Why can't he preach the same simple gospel as the apostles? The same simple gospel that I am pleading with you all to accept. One of the most basic hermeneutical principles in Scripture is distinguishing between the descriptive and the prescriptive. Mark 16:16 is describing those who are baptized. It is not prescribing that baptism is a condition to be saved. It's describing what saved people do. All good works can be used to describe Christians because true faith produces good works. But good works cannot be prescribed as necessary conditions for salvation. That is a false gospel. We are saved by faith apart from works, lest any man should boast. And he's got all kinds of works that could be added, and every one of them are something that a man can boast in. You can say, well, I don't boast in that. It doesn't matter if you do or don't. You can. If you're saying you did a thing, it makes it boastable. That's exactly what Paul is teaching against. Mr. Donahue will say that. He's not boasting in his good work of baptism. I get that. He's not. I don't think he's trying to do that. But he is. Because he's saying, there's a necessary condition to be saved. And you have to do it to be saved. And I did it. That is fundamentally boasting. I'm preaching a gospel that says, Jesus did it all. All of it. If you add works, then you're adding yourself to the accomplished work of Christ. I proclaim to you tonight, Jesus has done all the work of salvation. He didn't leave any work undone that you must do. Now let me go to the thief on the cross. He hasn't gotten to that yet. I know he's got an answer for it. Let me preemptively go there. I think I have time. I might go a little over, hopefully not. Thief on the cross was saved without baptism. Everybody gets that. We know he was an unbeliever when the crucifixion started because he was mocking Jesus right along with the other thief, right? Plus he's a thief. But he came to faith and was saved before his death and was promised paradise by Jesus. Mr. Donahue will discount that clear evidence against him as if it weren't relevant because he claims the thief didn't need to get baptized because baptism wasn't technically instituted yet because Christ hadn't died yet. That'll be his argument. He'll turn in this new covenant saint into an old covenant saint, even though Jesus was literally already there. The thief trusted him to be saved. That's how that thief was saved. Sinners were already being saved by trusting in him. That's how sinners were being saved. And the gospel call to believe in Jesus was already given. And baptism had already started. It was already there. It was already commanded. They didn't say get baptized, but not yet. Wait until Jesus dies, then go get baptized. No, they're already doing it. If baptism wasn't applicable yet, why are they baptizing? Baptism had already started. It was already commanded. They weren't doing it for fun. Mr. Donahue's explanation fails because the kingdom of God had come. It was already inaugurated. Jesus says again and again his ministry that the kingdom of God had come. Matthew 12:28, Luke 10:9, 11:20. Mr. Donahue will tell you the thief didn't have to be baptized because Jesus hadn't died yet. It's only after Christ's baptism that baptism is absolutely 100% necessary, no matter what the circumstances are. And he'll cite Hebrews 9:15-17, saying that the New Testament law isn't into effect. It does not go into effect until after the death of the testator. I get that. But he forgets one crucial fact when he says that. Jesus died first. Jesus died before the thief. John 19, when the soldiers went to break the legs of the two thieves so they would die faster and get it over with, they were surprised to find Jesus already dead. They had to break the legs of the thieves because they were alive, Jesus was already dead. So if Mr. Donahue wants to be so overly wooden and precise about baptism being absolutely necessary after Christ's death, no matter the circumstances, then the fact remains the thief did have to get baptized. Jesus was dead, and the New Testament law was therefore in effect, according to Mr. Donahue's own argument. And I've heard Mr. Donahue say, when he was asked on his radio show, is somebody on a sinking ship or a plane that's going down, are they saved? Can they repent and be saved in that scenario? No. He said, no. I asked him again on these questions. He said, no, there's no circumstances that it's possible. Can't be done. It's too late for them. The Churches of Christ denomination say, no, they must still be baptized. It's too late. So here we have this man in the exact scenario. The plane is going down. The ship is sinking. He's got no opportunity to be baptized. And before he dies on his own cross, he's staring over to his side at a dead Jesus, which according to Mr. Donahue's own argument means that the New Testament laws of baptism are in effect, according to Hebrews 9, 15 through 17. No matter the circumstances. Therefore, that man should be baptized according to Mr. Donahue's own teaching, but he wasn't because it was too late for him. He wasn't baptized. Yet we know for a fact, that unbaptized man who died under New Testament law, that man will walk through the gates of heaven. And when anyone asks him if he was baptized, he'll be like, no. No, I wasn't. But when asked why he is there, he'll be able to say those now famous words, the man on the middle cross told me I could come. This thief, this man was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And you can be too. Baptism is not necessary to be saved, and we know it for a fact.